turn to Proverbs chapter 1. It is a short lesson, so I'm going to have lots of time. Me and the pastor need to get on the same page about that. But we're going to pick up where we left off yesterday. Everybody should have their wife leave for a while that's married, and the appreciation will increase. I've cut my finger off just about, and had to put the pot roast in a bag, and had to get Jock to help me put it in the bag, and Susie does it every Sunday morning. I don't know how she gets it in that bag, but I know I'll probably help her next time she does it. All right. We're talking about the fear of the Lord and obtaining wisdom in relationship with God. And Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We've been studying Proverbs for a while, and really the word proverb comes from two Latin words, pro and verb. Verb is equal, just means words, and pro means without or limited, or what is it? It means instead of. And so instead of words, which basically what we're getting at is that with a small amount of words, we can convey a great thought. Just a small sentence can be used instead of many, many, many words trying to explain them. And, of course, we've heard that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and that's true. Especially when you're trying to work on something and you can go to the internet and Google it and find the picture. And you said, oh, okay. And in that sense, it is worth 1,000 words. But it's also true of Proverbs that a proverb is worth lots of words. In our culture, we have a number of proverbs. Actions speak louder than words. And that covers a whole lot. A stitch in time saves 9. Most people don't understand that because nobody darn shocks today. Very few people sew their own clothes or patch a pair of blue jeans. But in the Great Depression, everybody knew what that meant. Never cry over spilt milk. We had all kinds of fun at our table with our kids over spilt milk and spilt juice and it happens, and it's going to happen again. Trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. All conveying multiple ideas and multiple words to explain. Spurgeon said there's 3 things that go in making a good proverb: shortness, sense, and salt. One thing about studying the book of Proverbs is that Proverbs addresses a godly character. And if there's anything lacking in America today, is godly character. And if there's anything lacking even in our churches today, is godly character. Way back in 1978, which would be over 30 years ago, or almost 40 years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a dissident that was in the gulags of Russia, in the Siberia, he was released, and he spoke at Harvard University in June of 1978. And in his speech, he didn't talk about the evils of communism, but he chose to focus on the failures of the West. And he said, among the things, he said this: America is slowly destroying itself by its neglect of godly wisdom and Christian character. And so, when we get to the book of Proverbs, what it's going to do is going to take us beyond doctrine and make us look at our practices. And our practices really should reflect our doctrine. And so not only must we know what we believe, but we ought to do something about what we believe. The doctrine ought to affect our character. Too often we can talk the walk but not walk the talk. And so faith, you know, is James tells us that faith is evidenced by works. And truly, study of Proverbs is going to lay things right at our feet and say, okay, here it is. Where are you at and what are you going to do about it? We begin last week by saying that in having wisdom in relationship to God, there needs to be a fear of the Lord. And, you know, a verse that we read this morning, verse 7 of the first chapter, the fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge. And we flesh that out a little bit, telling you that the fear of the Lord, many commentators try to kind of water that down by saying, well, that's talking about a reverence for God, a respect for God. We really can't have a great fear of a God who's a God of love, and he's not a God of terror. But when you begin to study the Bible, you'll see that God is a God who is terror. He's a God who is going to judge sin. He's a God who ought to be feared. And really, this idea of just this is a reverential fear, as I said last week, that reverence for God is a product out of actual fear and terror of God for his judgment and his person. And, you know, I wasn't terrified of my father in the sense of when he came in the door, I started shaking. I knew that he loved me. But when I did wrong, there was a terror in me. There was a fear in me. You know, I was hunting for a book to stick in my pants to see if I could get by. You know, and so there's a respectful fear that we ought to have of God, and that produced a number of things. We looked at some of those in Proverbs 10 and verse 27. You'll see that a fear of God, it prolongs our life. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. And so just take a look around, read the obituaries and see people. And sometimes godly people do go out of this world at a very young age, but ungodly people are far in the majority of shortening their life because of no fear of the Lord. And so fear of the Lord prolongs our days. It increases the quality of life. If you look over in Proverbs 22 and verse 4, the fear of the Lord, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And so a life can be enriched, not only financially, but mostly, you know, just by living life and by spiritually and by having God's blessings upon us, which not all blessings are financial. In Proverbs 14 and verse 26, again, the fear of the Lord and the product of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. When I know that I'm in God's will, and I know that I have a respectful fear of God, wanting to please him, wanting to be in his will, then there's just something, a great confidence in my heart and in my life, and knowing that whatever's happening around me, that I'm in God's will. And there's just to have that fear and that desire to be in God's will is very important. And then we talk to you about wisdom in relationship to God, that it recognizes that some things are an abomination and we ought to avoid those. And abomination is to loathe something, to hate something, that which is detestable. True wisdom understands that if we're going to be right with God, we need to hate some of the things that he hates, and or not some of them, but all of the things that he hates. And the passage that has a number of them listed together is in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, they're seven are abomination unto him, a proud look. And so the pride of heart, which is evidenced in a proud attitude, you can see it written all over people's faces. A lying tongue. God wants the truth. And a lying tongue. I don't know why some people lie. Like there's a guy came to work at the food bank, and he knew that when he came, there's two other guys working at the food bank that immediately recognized him and called him out by name, said, "Hey, how you doing?" And so I knew that these other two guys had been and were continuing to go to Alcoholic Anonymous. And so later on, when he was with me, I said, how did you know R.J.? Did you work on the railroad too like R.J. did? And he said, and he just paused for a long time. And I mean, he didn't have to answer me. It wasn't any of my business, but he paused for a long time. He said, "No, we're in a club together." Well, I mean, what advantage does that get you? You know, a lot of times, a lying tongue, it just forces us to lie and lie and lie and lie and cover up and cover up and cover up, and it's just far more simple and far more godly to just tell the truth. And God says here that a lying tongue is an abomination. And then he says, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And boy, I mean, there's sometimes that blood needs to be shed that people aren't innocent. But boy, we surely see that in prison all the time. The heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift, running to mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. And so the Lord says, you know, these are something that I detest. And what God detests, we surely should also detest. If we're going to be right with God, if we're going to be walking with God, then we can't be, you know, here's two people walking together, and one of them, you know, he detests people, you know, going and blowing their nose on the ground, and you know that, and when you're walking with him, and you know, it just really repulses him, and you're constantly, you know, your nose is running, and you're constantly blowing it on the ground, and well, eventually, he's going to get upset, or he's going to quit walking with you, and you say, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And he said, "Well, I want you to get a handkerchief and blow it, and that's more sanitary." And he says, "Oh, it's more sanitary to blow your snot in a hanky and keep it and put it in your back pocket?" Well, I'm just saying that there's things that, you know, if we detest something in someone, we're going to not be in good fellowship with them. And this is far more serious than just what you do with a runny nose. That some things are detestable to God. And one of those things is this, what's seven of these things are listed here, but also a false weight, a king who commits wickedness, because he's supposed to be the example. He's supposed to be the leader. He's the one that we look to. The sacrifice or the worship of the wicked, false worship, you know. We talk about false worship and we often think about idol worship. But false worship is to come into a church and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and not have any inclination of love towards Jesus. And that kind of begins to be a sticking point in my ministry. You know, we had children's choir, because I think that they need to learn to sing, and they need to learn, you know, songs. And there's some Christian children's songs and that really cement truth into a heart. But there has to come a point when I don't know if you can draw a line wherever, but maybe when you come to the high school years, that when a person gets up and sings in a choir that they love Jesus and they sing a song about Jesus, but there's no real repentance or salvation in their heart, then there's a problem. And I've seen churches, in fact, the church I grew up in, they would, we had a number of preachers come through that church, but some of the preachers would let anybody sing in the choir, even people who came that weren't even members sing in the choir. And, you know, worship ought to be out of, it ought to be in truth. The sacrifice or the worship of the wicked, God, is an abomination. And you find that over in Proverbs 15 and verse 8, where it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so, there's a whole bunch packed in that verse there in Proverbs 16:8 that God wants worship, God desires worship, not that it builds his ego, but he knows that it's beneficial to us. But also, you see here that God, the God who's self-sufficient, the God who created it all, is a God who can also delight in you and me. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? When there's none good, no, not one. But God delights. So it's an abomination to worship wrong. Prayers of those who ignore the law of God are an abomination. Now, this morning, where we left, that's pretty much where we left off. The third thing, not only do we need to have a respectful fear of God, and we need to understand that we ought to hate and detest what he detests, but thirdly, and true wisdom recognizes that our relationship with God is affected by our relationship with other people and others. Look in Proverbs 21 and verse 3. Let's see. It's not the best verse, but we'll flesh it out with the rest of the verses. But to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And so the point that we're getting here is that our relationship with the Lord, there's some things that are acceptable and some things that aren't acceptable. And I'm just going to build a case for you that our relationship with God is affected by our relationship with other people. Look in Proverbs 14 and 31. Proverbs 14 and 31. In Proverbs 14 and 31, he says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. And so God, one of the acceptable things with God is how we treat poor people. And to take advantage of poor people, God sees that. We sometimes just think that our relationship is just between us and God. But no, God also looks at what we do. He looks at our attitude towards others. He looks at, you know, how do we respond towards others. And that affects him in his relationship with us. He takes notice of that. And in this case, he's saying that how we oppress or how we deal with the poor people, either we're going to be reproached to God, or we're going to have mercy, and we're going to have that he that honoreth him, that is, honoreth God, hath mercy on the poor. And so we can either, I guess you could say, offend God, or we can either honor God by having mercy on the poor. Look in 17 and verse 5. of Proverbs. 17 and verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. And we'll probably look at that calamities thing again, especially with our enemies. But here, he's saying here that God is concerned. And we mock the poor. He's not even saying that that we're mocking those that are Christian poor. But he's talking about the poor of this world. When we say, you know, as the people were begging in the French Revolution for food, and was it Marie Antoinette that said, let them eat cake? Mocking the poor. Well, God notices that. And everybody knows what happened to her, right? She experienced the guillotine. Well, we need to help the poor. And I realize that there's lots of, I mean, probably everybody in the United States is better off than people in some third world countries. And I know full well that I not only pick up groceries for a food bank, but I make deliveries to agencies, mostly churches, who pass out food boxes to those who have called in and asked for assistance. And I full well know that a lot of those that are picking up boxes are deadbeats. They're on the lam. But there are some that are truly are needy, and it's interesting studying people and noticing people. Those who are working the system, they feel entitled. We were unloading groceries over here at Lord of Life Lutheran, and this guy stood at the back, and everybody was trying to help get the groceries off, but he was standing at the back looking for his boxes, and we pushed the box out, and it didn't have the label on the side that we pushed it out, and he was telling us, you need to turn those around, you know, and he was giving us orders, and he was waiting for his box, and he wasn't going to help anybody else's box. And the kid I was with said, man, that guy, he's something else, but he felt entitled. But it's been once in a while you find people who come to you and say, you know, I was really needy one time, and the food bank helped me out. We can't always make that judgment, you know. And there's been times, I'm sure the pastor's faced it. There's been, when I was here answering the phone, there'd be people call every once in a while, say, you know, I'm really down on my luck. Can you help me out? And I need a little bit of money. And you don't know what to do because you don't want to say no to an angel, do you? Because Abraham entertained angels. And the Bible tells us, to watch, you know, you can entertain angels. I doubt if many of those guys are angels. But you want to do right, you know. And so what do you do? Well, you ought to make sure that the error is not on your side, it's on their side. I think the best solution that I tried to do there was say, listen, the Bible tells us that if you don't work, you don't eat. And if you're able to work, you know, we've got some painting you can do down here, or we've got some janitorial work you can do. And if you come on over, we'll be glad to give you some food. And but the point is that we're not to look down upon the poor and to despise the poor and to mock the poor. And they say, well, they got themselves into that situation. Well, maybe they did. And maybe it was just a result of some really bad decisions. Anybody make a bad decision here? But the issue is that God does watch how we treat the poor. And it's going to affect our relationship with Him. Look in chapter 19 and verse 17. This is really good here. You know, quite a bit of the Bible's pretty good, isn't it? There's a little ad on the radio, you know, you ought to read it. It's good for the soul. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor, what? Lendeth unto the Lord. And that which he hath given, will he pay him again. Man, what a promise. You think God's going to be in debt to you? Everybody here, some of you look like you're a calf looking at a new gate, or you're zoned out here. Okay, go back. But you're not going to lend things to God and him not repay. And the promise is here, he's going to give it again. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. And so, how do we look at the poor? Look in Proverbs 22 and 22. We're just talking about our relationship with God, and our relationship with God is affected by our attitudes and relationship with other people. Proverbs 22:22. Rob not the poor, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause, and the spoil of the soul of those that spoiled them. And so, God's looking. Also, our attitude and our relationship with widows and orphans. Look in Proverbs 15 and verse 25. Shows us his concern for the widow. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. And 1 Timothy has a great deal, a whole section to say about widows. Look in Proverbs 23. Okay, this is the wrong reference. Proverbs. It's about orphans, but I got Proverbs 23:10-11. I wish I had that because I was wanting to explore that a little bit. I don't know where, but anyway. The Bible talks about how we deal with the fatherless, and it's important. I think that, I think that's why sometimes Bible school, trying to promote Sunday school, I really think the best way to have Sunday school is for mom and dad to bring their kids to church. And you can get in a real quagmire and busing of a bunch of children. But nevertheless, there's a real need today in the area of fatherless children. And the church, somehow, some way, ought to try to take up the slack. Whether it's a family, bringing a child into their family at times and being able to minister to them and have them over for their birthdays, or just say, you want to come over and eat tonight. And the godly, you see, there's actually people who grew up today whose fathers are missing, who never have a godly influence all their life. And you look at Timothy and how his mom and his grandmother really affected him and counterbalanced the effect of his father, which we don't really know how much effect his father had or if his father was even living. But to take care of the fatherless, pure religion and undefiled, what does it say? Pure religion and undefiled is something about taking care of the widows and the fatherless. And we talk about our religion. It's dying our I's and crossing our T's, and making sure we say amen at the right time and sing all the spiritual songs. But pure religion has a heart that cares for people. That's what Christianity is about. I think we get so sidetracked. Christianity is about... And there is doctrine, and we already said that. But Christianity is about people and how we respond to people. And that's why God is saying in these passages, He cares about how we relate to and our attitudes towards people. Because, listen, the poor man that we just read about, did Christ die for him any less than He died for us? Is His love for him any more for us than it was for them? And I realize we've already said that we can delight the Lord as His children, but across the board of humanity, God so loved the world, mankind. Okay, now, he also cares about our relationship with our enemies. You know, these guys are my enemies, and, you know, when they hit me, I'm just going to hit them harder. You know, the idea is not to get even, it's to get ahead. You know, do more. And we have this attitude and with our enemies. And look over here in Proverbs 24. I hope I got the right reference here. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Proverbs 24, 17. Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. That's interesting here. Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, see that you're rejoicing, and displease him, and he turneth away his wrath from him. What this implies is that my enemy is stumbling because God's wrath is against them. See what it says in that last verse, that second verse? Because God's wrath was against them, my enemies have stumbled. But I'm not to go, you know, I'm not to be excited or pleased by that, but I ought to have a sorrow that has come to this point. I ought to have a sorrow that they've reaped the wrath of God in their life. And to realize it's only, you know, I ought to be able to come to the place and understand that it's only by the grace of God that I'm not in the same place. And so, our enemy, you know, and basically what he's saying is this, is that what God does to your enemy, that's in His hands. Let Him take care of it. And you just be thankful that God was merciful to you in saving you. Look in Proverbs 25 and 21. Proverbs 25, 21. If thy enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. Now, come on now, we're getting carried away here. If thy enemy hunger, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. But here's the good part, huh? I said, I want to get even. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And so here's my enemy. And I'm giving him some bread. You hungry? Well, I just break this loaf of bread. Here, you can have it. And I go away and say, okay, drop the coals, Lord. Let's just say that God sees, God knows, God wants us to love Him. And, you know, in the end, in the end, if we don't do these things, do you think they ever going to come to know our Savior? And yet they continue to be our enemy. I mean, there are people, ISIS, the president, or whatever he calls himself, of China. I recently read a book on China, and I've been paying more attention to him. He's changing the Constitution. He's setting himself up to be the number one guy until he dies. And I don't know if you guys, you really need to get into the newspaper sometimes. But what they've done is they have sanctioned what they call the thoughts of Xi. His name is Xi. The thoughts. Remember Mao's little red book, all the sayings in that? Now he's exalted himself in the nation of China that his thoughts have been sanctioned by the government. Sounds like idolatry almost, doesn't it? And he's our enemy. That guy's an enemy. He's an enemy to Christianity, and they're cracking down hard now in China. The house churches are getting it. And they're going to crack down more and more. And he says here, you know, here he comes, and he's hungry. I give him some bread. If he's thirsty, give him some water. And if he continues, if your kindness is still abused, well, God sees. And God's going to take care of it. And God's going to heap coals of fire upon their head. That's let's think about that. I mean, where it's typical here, I don't necessarily think it's liberal, but it's making a point. Here you're sitting out there at Moose Camp and enjoying the scenery, and Clayton thinks he's funny, and he gets a shovel and he comes over and dumps a bunch of coals from the fire on your head. Not pleasant, especially for guys who shave their heads. God's being pretty serious here, but it's about our attitudes towards our enemy. Okay, now, our relationship with friends. Also, in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so he just gives a fact. If you're going to have a friend, you're going to make friends. When people pass you in your hallway at work and they say good morning, and you say, well, you're probably not going to have many friends. You need to show yourself friendly. God's concerned about that. He wants us to be friends. And there is a friend that's sticking closer to the brother, that we ought to typify the Lord. But also, we need to watch what kind of friends we have. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so there's worldly influences and people of the world that's going to put us at odds with God. Romans says, because the carnal mind is enemy against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so, to understand, I think we already, when I was gone someplace, the pastor taught on friends from this Proverbs series. But just realize that who your friends are is going to affect who you walk with the Lord. It definitely will. Now, let me see how many rabbits I can chase here. 8 minutes? Okay, you probably get out early then. Now, Solomon, of course, is the man who God used to give this inspired book of Proverbs, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And most of the time, the men that God used and inspired, that they were not just removed from the thoughts or the emotions of the of what was the written word of God, but they were involved in it. You know, when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," David's heart is revealed to us, but also the heart of God is there in the inspiration. And so what I'm simply saying is that the penman of the inspiration and the inspiration, which are the words of God, meld together. And they become a one together. But I want you to look over in 1 Kings chapter 11. I was in 2 Kings, and I didn't look so good. I thought, oh, here we go again. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Does that make sense to you? He wrote the book of Proverbs. Huh? He didn't raise a wise son, Rehoboam. You know, the counselors, old men, came and said, "You need to lighten up a little bit. Solomon was it too much taxes and too much heaviness on us?" And he went and got his cronies of his age, and they said, "No, you just tell me. I'm going to double down on this. My father scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions." And he lost the kingdom to Jeroboam. And that's when two went to the south and ten to the north. And so, as Mrs. Adams has said here, Solomon failed in many areas. And it's not enough to know what to do, but we must do what we know to do. The problem with Solomon wasn't that he didn't know. He knew. And the problem with Solomon wasn't that he didn't have the ability to do right. But as this passage that we've read here, you see that in verse 2 and maybe other places, but his heart is mentioned in the last part of verse 2. And again in verse 3, his heart is mentioned. And in verse 4, I see at least two times his heart is mentioned. Look in Proverbs 4. In Proverbs 4 and verse 4, he taught me also and said unto me, "Let thy heart retain my words." And verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it is the issues of life." Look in chapter 15 and verse 33 of Proverbs. Well, no, let's look at chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and 10. "The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding." And then in verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 33, 15 and 33 says, "He that refuses instruction despises his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." So what am I saying here? Well, this saying about having wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The reason Solomon turned out the way Solomon did, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. New Testament says that we ought to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. Every time a pastor has to counsel someone over a sin problem or the reaping from a sin problem, it's a heart issue. And so we ought to pray as David, you know, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. To be right with God. God forgives. God has pity. God understands our nature. God understands that we're frail. And God can take even our stupid mistakes and our stupid, sinful actions, forgive them, and build us up to be men of God, women of God. But he can only do that if we give him our heart. All of this stuff in Proverbs and this wisdom boils back down to a heart issue. Do I want to be pleasing to the Lord? Do I want to get off the throne? Do I give him my heart? Am I going to submit to him and bow to him, worship him, and trust him? God can, you know, many people have a lot of abilities and a lot of talents and a lot of energy and a lot of potential. We have what I call 747 jet plane potential, but they're flying paper airplanes. And one of the reasons that's happening is your heart. Solomon let those women influence his heart. Not only that, not only did he marry the wrong nationalities. I mean, it's outstanding. It's horribly outstanding. But he began to worship their gods. If you're truly saved, God's not going to, you know, you're not going to lose your soul. You'll go to heaven. And man, you can lose your testimony and you can lose your purpose and you can lose the enjoyment of life. It's a heart issue. And so I challenge you today to search your heart. Because you can't, you know, ask God, you know, David said, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And why did he say that? Because he understood Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If there's two different opinions, mine and yours, I'm more like mine because my heart's deceitful. But what we need is the mind of God and to give our heart to God. Okay? I used up my 8 minutes. How about that? You're dismissed.